Remember, Moses is now is questioning God. You know, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me here? And this is God's response. Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord,' and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." And Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Let's pray. God, teach us from your word. Father, thanks for the narrative account, the historical account of how your people responded. Just the honesty in this book is refreshing. As we look at our own lives and we find ourselves in doubt, we find ourselves wondering what you're doing. God, teach us. Help us to see your great faithfulness. And Father, that is brought about for your people. God, give us great insight into your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just dive right in. What's going on? God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, and this is what's going to happen. Let's look at verse 1. "Now you will see what I will do, that I will do to Pharaoh." And there's two things that God says is going to happen to Pharaoh when he goes to them. What are the two things? It's kind of interesting. The first one is that initially Pharaoh will not let them go. And then what does he say? "Because of my mighty hand," after time, Pharaoh then will drive them out of his country. So that's what's going to happen, Moses. And why is that going to happen? Because God's mighty hand is over everything. God is saying, "I'm ruling over this entire deal. Don't worry when things look like they're not going according to that plan, or they look like they're going the wrong way. I've got it." If you're anything like me, you kind of seek God's leading on decisions or maybe a direction in life or what you should do with kids, all sorts of stuff. And you start heading that direction, and the moment one thing goes off track, what do? God can't be leading me that direction. And so then we kind of retreat and we find another path. That's kind of what happened in chapter 5, right? God says, "All right, Moses, you go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go," and what happens? God intervenes and things get worse. Okay, so God's plan isn't according to my timing and my plan, right? And so here it is again. God is saying, "All right, I'm going to send you in and Pharaoh will not let you go. But ultimately, and after time, because of how God is at work, he is going to work here." Really, Scripture in this account has given us a long view of God's work, a patient view of God's work, waiting for him and looking for him to work rather than demand it to be according to our timeline. But when God's timeline doesn't match up with us, what does God promise to us? He promises that he is still with us. And we can know him, we can be with him, we can even be known in the midst of the struggle and in the midst of the trial, even before it resolves. You know, this is the first generation in 400 years that's going to see resolution. You know, think about the staggering number of people that were trying to seek God without the resolution to their struggle. And so why do we have this kind of long view? Is verses 2 to 5. Why is God going to act on account of his people? Verses 2 to 5. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard their groaning, the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. What does God do? He declares himself to be the Lord. He declares himself to be in covenant, to be in relationship with his people. So why does he act? Why is he going to bring the people out through his mighty hand over Pharaoh? Why is he going to bring the people out? Because he made his covenant with them. And a covenant is basically an undying commitment to them. Why else is he going to act? Because he heard their groaning. And then he remembered his covenant in verse 5. He acts. Why? Because he pledged himself to his people. What do we see? This jumping off the pages. We did it. We talked about it with our kids already. Is the faithfulness of God. What is faithfulness? You know, God, what he says, he will do. You could say it a different way. When he says, I'm going to stay, he is going to stay. He says, I never will leave you nor forsake you. And what is the faithfulness of God? How does it show up here? He does not forget about his people. Actually, quite the opposite. He hears their groaning. We've already looked at the kind of the issue of God still loving his people and allowing them through struggle. We looked at that over the last couple of weeks. But when we look at the faithfulness of God, we have to understand this idea of the covenant. That the faithfulness of God is rooted in the covenant. So we looked at the covenant briefly in chapter 2. Here's that theme again in chapter 6. What is a covenant? It's a bond that God makes with his people. It's a promise of his faithfulness to his people. It's a promise that he would be with them and for them. But it's not only to individuals, but it's to their families. Do you ever wonder why these genealogies are in Scripture? Because if you keep going, we didn't read it because it doesn't make like good Scripture reading at the beginning. But verses 14 to 25. You get into this, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he had 18 sons, and they brought them out. And why are those things in Scripture? Doesn't God have better things to talk about than who your sons are and who your daughters are and whose son you were? That's all the nature of the covenant. He says, I am the God of Abraham, right? And that's it. And he stops. I am the God of Abraham and of his son Isaac and of his son Jacob. And we are now sons of Abraham if we are in Christ. Perry said it last night at the men's night, that he declares himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he cares about generations, not just one individual person having no ramification to our family and our generations to come after us. That's why we get the generations here of those who came out of Egypt. Is because God is not just dealing with Moses and Aaron, but the entire family and the heads of the household and their families all together are benefactors of the covenant of God. That God has bound himself to his people. We talked about it at the kids' sermon. What is this wedding ring? It symbolizes my commitment, my pledge, my binding of myself to Linda. It's my covenant with her. And what does that call me to? I act for her benefit because I have bound myself to her. My love for her beckons me to act. It's a marriage covenant. And so what is God's covenant with his people? That his love for his people does what? It calls him to action. It undergirds his actions towards them and for them. And so that covenant is an amazing truth. So we can't understand the faithfulness of God unless we understand that it is rooted in the covenant, because it's not just broadly for everyone, it's very specific. Look at verse 5. This may trouble you, but let's look at it. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. The nature of a marriage covenant is a beautiful picture of my commitment to Linda. I'm called to faithfulness, but am I called to faithfulness to everyone because of this covenant? My faithfulness is very specific and very directed. My faithfulness to my wife. God's covenant faithfulness is pointed towards His people. In a sense, in verse 5, who is He setting opposite of each other? He's talking about hearing the groaning of the Israelites, His people, set against whom? The Egyptians who are oppressing them. And I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt because I have heard and I remember my covenant. What is God automatically, what is He doing here? What is He saying is true? Is that there are some that are in covenant relationship with Him and some that are not. It's not that God loves everyone everywhere. God is pursuing His people specifically. And His covenant faithfulness is directed towards His people. Now you might be saying, okay, I see how you're doing that and how God is revealing that in Scripture. How do I know if I'm under the covenant love of God or not? Let's go to Romans chapter 4 and we'll fast forward because this is the New Testament comment on Abraham. Remember? I remember my covenant with Abraham. So let's see what the commentary in the New Testament is talking about. Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at a few verses here. I'm actually going to juggle a little bit of order just so we can comprehend what's happening in this passage. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does Scripture say is the question. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's kind of a banking term. Basically, his account was full of righteousness. And how did that get there? Because he believed God. Let's go to same chapter, verses 23 to 25. Here's further commentary on that. It was credited to him. It says, the words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, not for Abraham alone, but for who? But also for us. Okay? So I see now the covenant with Abraham makes sense to us. Why? Because to whom God will credit righteousness. So God's going to credit us righteousness for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So how do we know if we are under the covenant faithfulness of God? It's the nature of faith and the nature of belief. And the nature of faith in Christ brings about the credit of righteousness to our account, and we are credited and part of the covenant. Why is that so radical? Go back to verses 13 and 14. It's radical because of what it's not based on. Verses 13 and 14. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. How do you become a part of the covenant people of God? It is, let's say what it's not. It is not by obeying perfectly the moral code of God, and or attending church and raising your kids right, and or working your way to be honorable before God. That is not how you gain access to the covenant faithfulness of God. How do we gain access? It is rather by faith in someone else working on our behalf. Jesus in the cross, dying for our sins and raising to new life so that we might have life as well. If you have never come to a place where you trust alone in Jesus for your salvation and place your faith in Him, I'll say it very starkly, you are not a part of the covenant people of God, according to Scripture. I hope that doesn't push you away, but rather say, okay, well, what is it? It is God's call to say, come to Him, not on your own merit, not on your own work, but on the work of somebody else. That Jesus went to the cross on behalf of his people. And you claim that by faith in what is credited to you. The righteousness of Jesus and the entrance into the covenant people of God. And so this idea of faithfulness is now what? Is now directed towards you if you have faith in Christ. Does that make sense? It's not about you being a good guy and meeting up to a certain code. Faithfulness of God is rooted in the covenant people who have faith in Christ. And so then, so we see that it's not just rooted in the covenant, but it really is that idea of covenant faithfulness. How does that, what does that do? What does that call God to do? Let's go back to Exodus 6 and then look at 6 to 8. And as I read this, I want you to listen for one specific phrase. It's the phrase where God says, I will. What does the faithfulness of God draw him to? What does it lead him to? Therefore, say to the Israelites, in verse 6, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land that I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. The Lord, seven different times, promises to act on behalf of his people. I will redeem. I will bring you out. I will give you a land. I will call you my own. I will be your God. And all of that is rooted. What are the two bookends of 6 and verse 8? First thing he says and last thing he says, I am the Lord, the provider, the redeemer of Israel. The covenant faithfulness of God drives him to act on behalf of his people. What do we do with that? I was asking myself that question this morning. What do I do with the covenant faithfulness of God? That is directed towards me as his son. That especially in context of the book of Exodus, that wherever God has me, I can trust that he is pursuing me in relationship and he has me there and in that specific moment for my greatest good and his glory. What is that, especially given the last year of life, of losing my dad, what does that call me to? What can that free me from? Is such a place of saying, just almost fighting against God and his faithfulness, fighting against his plan, fighting against what he is doing. Why would he allow that? Come on. But it says, okay, God, I'm going to take you at your word, and you have promised your faithfulness to be directed towards me. And I can trust that you would not allow something into my life that is not for my best and for your glory. I don't like it. But I can trust it. Where does God have you that you are unable to trust him? What does he have you in right now that you're saying, no way? I've got this one. I'm on my own. God's covenant faithfulness towards his people grounds us. It frees us. It allows us to say, okay, I may not like the circumstance, but I can trust the heart of my God. Because it is directed towards his people. So then the story goes on. How does Israel respond? Okay? So God promises, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. How do they respond? They throw a party and they fall down in worship. They say, Moses, Aaron, we are so sorry for calling curses down on you. Not at all, right? Verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. They refused to listen. Why? Because their situation was so bleak. They did not listen because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. Their despondency it had so gripped them. They had become so gripped by their circumstances that they could they what? They found themselves in a refusal to hope. So the faithfulness of God is shown to them, but what do they respond with? A refusal to hope. This really is part of the human condition, that we are all prone towards losing hope, is it not? So much so that we refuse to even listen to anything different than our lack of hope and our despair. Rather than living hopeful, we live in quiet despair. With the absence of hope, we feel completely powerless to change it. What does Proverbs say? Proverbs says in chapter 13, verse 12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." What does that mean? A hope deferred. You're hoping for something to happen, and it doesn't happen. Or it doesn't happen for a really long time, and hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. But what seems to be the pattern of life more often? In a broken world, what seems to be the pattern of life? Hope deferred more than a longing fulfilled, right? One of my favorite books is a book called The Cry of the Soul. And so I'll credit much of this next point to that whole book. Just put a quote here and a quote at the end and we'll be good. Over time, he says this, Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, they say, over time, the often repeated cycle of desire aroused, hope disappointed, and the soul deadened through despair leads to what? The hatred of desire. What is he saying? He's saying that we're faced with just crushing circumstances. Pick one of many. Being in slavery for 400 years along with your people. Being betrayed by a spouse. Being wounded by a parent or a loved one. Being cast off by a friend. Or any number of things. That the desire of those things not happening, or those things stopping, or all those things, then hope is disappointed. And it leads us to despair. Ultimately, we just stop hoping. It's what we're saying, that just hatred of desire. And so we try to actually not hope for different things, but stop hoping. That's the natural move of the human condition. He goes on that he was actually counseling one client that had suffered sexual abuse from her brother. And then being rejected by her mother when she finally dared to speak it. Could you imagine the horrific pain in that woman? He said that she went on living. She got married. She was a mom. She ran a business. But she was a zombie. One of the walking dead who lived with robotic precision, but exist without desire and passion. Can you understand how that really is? Not just under crushing circumstances like that. He goes on to say this, that it's far easier to snuff out desire with the shroud of despair than to live with the ache of a deferred desire. That might sound like overstatement to you, but it's not. Even outside of Scripture, Thoreau wrote this, that the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. What does hope open us up to? Hope opens us up to pain. Because if we hope for something that does not come true, it just opens us up to pain. And so we shut down. If I don't have hope, I won't have pain. Because it won't be disappointed or disillusioned. And we live life expecting nothing out of life, and ultimately expecting nothing out of God. Kind of like we just turned and ran away. We refuse to struggle. We deaden our hearts to the hope that things might actually work out, that God might rescue us, that God might redeem us. Isn't that really the picture of what just happened here in verse 9? He reports these things to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. What are they doing there? That despair, they're isolating themselves. That despair then ultimately drives us to isolation. That we are so kind of refusing to hope and kind of deadened and despairing there, that it's not like we run towards people that will actually give us hope and point us to something. We run away from those people, the people that are the closest to us. And so Israel, what did they do? When they don't listen, what are they saying to Moses? Get out of here, man. Quit giving me that garbage. What are they saying to God? God, I want no part of that. It hasn't happened yet. You keep talking and it ain't happening. I want no part. And so they withdraw. Their despair leads them from withdrawing from relationships that actually can point them somewhere. What's being said? You know, I'm alone. No one can help me. No one truly cares about me. But what's the design in a broken world? What's the design of despair and of that idea of a hope deferred? That our desire over our situation is designed to actually open us up to a hope that is found in our God. It's not meant to despair to drive us away from God. It's meant to open us up to Him, to lead us towards Him rather than away from Him. Where does the story go then? In verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. Who did he just do that for? These people that wouldn't listen to him in verse 9. What does God say? God says, Moses, go to Pharaoh. Let's get these people out of here. God's people wouldn't even listen, but God works to deliver them anyway. God does not work because His people deserve it. Praise God, right? God works because He loves His people. What's the truth? Is that God is faithful to the faithless. When His people won't even listen to Him, He says, I'm going to act anyway. Because that's really the nature of God bringing us into the kingdom. Did we come into the kingdom because we were really good people? Not at all. Remember, it was by faith, not by works, not by the law. And so God continues to act in that same way that He is faithful to the faithless. If you walk in here this morning, you say, you know what? God probably is going to turn His back on me. God's basically going to abandon me and He's not going to work on my behalf because I know what I'm walking into this room with. That is not the picture of our God. Now, we saw in chapter 4 that there can be disappointment and God can bring about discipline on His kids. No doubt about it. But at the same time, it's not that God is turning Himself on you. He's actually coming towards you. Just like a parent would pursue their son or their daughter. It's not a turning your back towards them. It is pursuing them to call them to something better. God is faithful to the faithless. There's a great verse there in 2 Timothy 2 that God says this, Paul says this, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Isn't that the picture of covenant faithfulness? That I have bound myself, that God has bound Himself to us. I have bound myself to Lyndon. What does Scripture say in a marriage covenant? That the two become one. And God says that when you have faith in Christ, you are now what? One with Him. You are in Christ. And so God says, I cannot disown myself because you are mine. And you truly are in me. I shared this a few weeks in our children's sermon, but it really just seems so fitting right now. That at dinner a couple weeks ago, we were just talking with Rachel, and Linda just started telling her all the things that she loved about Rachel. Oh, I love your beautiful blue eyes. I love that you're a good friend to your friends at school. I love that you're a good reader. I love that you're such a sweet sister. And I could see Rachel kind of just churning on that. Putting all those dots together and basically, you know, the dots that would say, I'm loved because I perform well. And I kind of said, oh, wait. I said, Rachel, why does mommy love you? I don't know. And then she started listing off a couple things that she did well. And I said, that's not why mommy loves you. Mommy loves you because she wants to love you. Mommy loves you because she our words, had set her affection upon you. All those other things make mommy smile, but she loves you because she wants to. Our love for our daughter is rooted where? In us, not in her performance. What is God saying to you? That His love for us is rooted in His pleasure and His will, not in your performance or your faithfulness. If you are in Christ, you are His. And He loves you. Why? Because He wants to. Not because you've earned it or you deserve it. He is faithful to the faithless. Let's pray. God, I pray that that is an incredible message, but it's one that I forget over and over and over. God, even when I asked Rachel this morning, why do I love you? She had forgotten. Father, we forget that we are loved because of your just desire to love us. That your love for us is rooted in you, not in us. God, help us to get that picture that you are a faithful God even when we are faithless. God, that we can listen to you even when situations look bleak. Father, for those who are in the midst of despair this morning, Father, I pray that you give them a hope outside of them, outside of their circumstance, but a hope in the living God, the God who gives life and brings healing and restoration to things. God, I pray that we would find you in the midst of our struggle, not only when things resolve. God, that you are with us. Father, convince us of your goodness to us. God, free us to actually trust you as we walk through life. God, I praise you and I thank you that you are a faithful God to faithless people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's close our service. As that understanding of the promise, it calls us to look towards something. And these people, when they came out, they were looking towards the promised land. And let's sing of that we are bound to the promised land, the work of God for His people.